go to our text, we're going to be talking from Philippians chapter 4 about the yielding citizen. Chapter 3 ends with this statement that our citizenship is in heaven. Speaking of citizenship, I am very happy that we have many new Canadians at Waverly. I want to say you are welcome here. I celebrate your citizenship if you've attained it, and I support you if that's something you're still working towards, your Canadian citizenship. And it'll be a party when you get it. You know, what does it mean to be a citizen of Canada? What does it mean? In the past few years in Canada, one politician actually said proudly that we have no core identity as a country, and that makes us the first post-national state. So he thought it means nothing to be a citizen of Canada. And another politician said that we should have a Canadian values test, that every new citizen should meet these values before they can become a citizen of Canada. And that idea was quite quickly shot down and described as hateful. You know, what does it mean to be a citizen of Canada? Depending on who you ask, you're going to get a very different answer. And for some people, that answer is going to be, it means nothing. That's not the case with being a citizen of heaven. What does it mean to be a citizen of heaven? That's what we're going to be talking about today. And the single source of truth for the answer to that question is the Word of God. We have spent the last few months unpacking the answer to this question in the book of Philippians. In chapter 1, we're called to a citizen life worthy of the gospel. That is, a life that reflects the value and worth of Christ our King through standing and striving in unity and fearlessness. We learned that citizenship is about partnership with fellow Christians and fellow citizens. It's about partnership in the gospel and gospel work. We learned also that for a citizen, to live is Christ and to die is gain. In chapter 2, we learned that citizens of heaven are called to follow Christ in his example of humility, working out our salvation with fear and trembling as God works our sanctification in us. In chapter 2, we also learn that citizens must guard from the danger of divided attention as we serve in the King's service, as Paul holds up the worthy examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. Going on to chapter 3, we learn that citizens must place no confidence in the flesh, but rather place all of their confidence in Christ alone as they strain and strive towards the goal of being made perfect. And then chapter 3 concludes with a marvelous reminder of our citizenship as subjects of the King. You know, the end of chapter 3 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." And now we begin in chapter 4 to uncover another layer of what it means to be a citizen of heaven. And in Philippians 4, verse 1 to 9, what we see is that citizens of heaven, though beset by weakness, experience deeper joy, hope, fellowship, and peace as they yield their relationships, their hearts, and their minds to the kingship and lordship of Jesus Christ. To be a citizen of heaven does not mean nothing, as some people think being a citizen of Canada means nothing. It means something very special, which is unpacked in layers and layers throughout the book of Philippians. Today, we unpack the layer of meaning that I call the yielding citizen. We will begin by looking at the citizen's context, then we will look at the citizen's call, and finally, we will look at the citizen's confidence. The first thing to know about the yielding citizen's context is that Jesus Christ is our King in heaven and on earth. This context is given earlier in Philippians. In chapter 2, verse 10, we see that all will bow to him. And in chapter 3, verse 21, we see that all are subject to him. He is a king. That makes him king if all bow to him and all are subject to him. His kingship defines our citizenship. His kingship is above every aspect of the life of a citizen, not just in heaven, but also while we are sojourning temporarily here as exiles on earth. And some people relocate from one earthly kingdom to another to do things where the authority of rulers from home does not reach. The rulers from home prohibit certain things like tax evasion, gambling, prostitution, drug use, or some other things. People who want to engage in these things relocate to a different country or state where the king from home cannot reach. That's not the case with King Jesus. Even though we await him, even though we await for him from heaven while we are sojourners and exiles on the earth, his kingship authority reaches to us right now, and he demands that we yield every aspect of our lives to his kingship here on earth and not just in heaven. And he also promises his kingly provisions, his kingly care, and his kingly protection here on earth and not just in heaven. If you are not a citizen of heaven, Christ has issued to you an invitation to join his kingdom, to become a citizen. It is an invitation not just to receive his forgiveness for your sins, but it is simultaneously an invitation to yield every part of your life to his kingship. And I recommend receiving this invitation, receiving both his forgiveness and yielding to his kingship in your life, but you must count the cost of yielding, because both parts of the invitation must be answered together, or the invitation is not answered at all. This yielding that we're called to does not come naturally for heaven citizens, new or old, who are beset by weaknesses. And that's the other part of the citizen context. We're plagued by sin and beset by weaknesses that prevent us from yielding to Christ our King. Rebellion comes naturally, not yielding. In Philippians 4, verse 1 to 9, we see all kinds of the painful reality of issues caused by our condition as fallen and rebellious citizens. Look at some of this. We live in conflict with fellow believers and against Christ's will for unity in the church. If this were not so, we would not see the example of Euodia and Syntyche's conflict in verse 2. We go outside of Christ to sinful things for joy. And if this were not so, the exhortation in verse 4 to rejoice in the Lord would not be necessary. We act in unreasonable ways. We act in rude, unloving, demanding, and unteachable ways instead of reflecting Christ's wisdom, gentleness, humility, and kindness. If we were not beset by the weakness of being unreasonable, the exhortation in verse 5 to let your reasonableness be known to everyone would not be necessary. We dishonor his promises in our stress and anxiety when we don't pray to him about our problems. And if we were not beset by this weakness of a low level of trust, the exhortation in verse 6 to not be anxious about anything would not be necessary. Our prayers lack gratitude. When our prayers lack gratitude, we dishonor the generosity of our King. And if this were not the case, the reminder in verse 6 to make our supplications with gratitude would not be necessary. We think about unworthy things. Although our mind is to be a sanctified temple of God, we think about impure things that should not be in a sanctified temple. And when we do that, we dishonor our King. If we didn't have this weakness, the exhortation in verse 8 would not be necessary. In addition to thinking about unworthy things, we also don't spend enough time thinking about worthy things. We turn our brains completely off at all kinds of opportunities. You know, the world has no shortage of offerings for turning your brain completely off instead of engaging on the worthy things described in Philippians 4, verse 8. And if we were not beset by this weakness which dishonors our King, the exhortation in verse 8 would also not be necessary. We're also prone to following poor examples. Christ's call to us is the same as his call to Peter at the beginning of Peter's discipleship when he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me." And we say, "Yeah, we'll follow you." But we also follow worldly influencers, actors, writers, and philosophers who lead us away from Christ. And if we were not beset by this weakness, the exhortation in verse 9 would not be necessary. So if you're a citizen of heaven beset by weakness, you're not alone. Do you feel like a failure as a Christian? If the Philippian church was not failing in these eight areas that I just talked about, Paul wouldn't even have written chapter 4. So whether it's one of these eight sins just highlighted or another one that's weighing you down, you are not alone if you are beset by weakness as a Christian and failing in your duty to yield to Christ your King. This weakness, however, does not excuse us from the call to daily and progressively seek to yield ourselves more deeply to Christ as King. So we've looked at the citizen context. Christ is King. He's King in heaven and on earth. But in our weakness, we often do not yield to his kingship. To us citizens of heaven beset by weakness, Paul issues a call. And it's a call to yield our relationships, our hearts, and our minds to Christ. This citizen call is what we will look at next. The citizen call opens in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Paul says, "stand firm thus," because he is about to explain three parts about what the call to stand firm actually means. But before he digs into this, before he digs into what he's calling them to, he makes sure that his readers know that they are deeply loved by him. "My brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, my beloved." He deeply loves them, and this is a model for the church, the community of citizens of heaven. We pursue our calling as citizens, yielding to Christ with the help of spiritual leaders who love us. And this is the case at Waverly. Your pastoral team loves you. I love you. I want to pass that on. As I pass on the call that Paul gave to the people he was leading to yield to Christ, I also pass that on to you. You are yielding to Christ already if you're a Christian. This is a call to yield more deeply. So, what are the three parts to the citizen call in this text? The three parts are to yield your relationships to Christ in forbearance, to yield your heart to Christ in prayer, and to yield your mind to Christ in study, meditation, and virtuous work. Let's look at each part of this call as it's presented in the text. Verse 2 to 3 reads, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So what's going on here? Euodia and Syntyche obviously have some kind of conflict based on a disagreement between them. We don't really know the details, but neither of them is rebuked for a grievous sin, and neither is accused of any kind of false teaching. So the disagreement is not really regarding something fundamental. And yet the conflict is also not minor or momentary. It's significant enough for Paul to hear about it in prison and to write about it. Paul entreats them to agree in the Lord. He calls them to reconcile, to forgive, to forbear, and to choose to move forward in unity. And after he does this, he appeals to the motives for Christian unity, for Christian forbearance. As citizens of heaven, they have a shared history, a shared mission, a shared grace, and a shared future. "We have labored side by side in the gospel, and we are fellow workers," he says. That is the shared history and the shared mission. "Our names are in the book of life," he says. That is the shared grace that we have all received, and the shared future, our destiny in heaven. Paul is telling these women, he wrote both of your names in the book of life. He has invited you to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. You will be side by side in this assembly for billions of years, feasting and worshiping together. In this assembly, Christ does not want discord, division, grudges, bitterness, pettiness, selfishness, pride, self-exaltation. He wants unity. He wants love. He wants servants who wash one another's feet. He wants people who go last, not first. He wants patience. He wants forgiveness. and he wants forbearance among his people. In Genesis 45, Joseph, acting as a foreshadow of Christ, is sending his brothers away to pick up his father so that they can come back and be saved from famine. He is sending them for a brief separation before a promised reunion that will involve feasting, provision, and rejoicing in togetherness as one family. This promised reunion is a gift of unearned grace from Joseph towards his brothers who betrayed him. And Joseph, in grace and love, also made provisions for their period of separation by giving them clothes and donkeys and carts and loads of food. And in Genesis 45, 24, the last thing he says to them as they leave to go and pick up their father is, "Do not quarrel on the way. Do not quarrel on the way. You are common recipients of grace. You are in a family bound together by love, and we are going to be feasting together soon for a long time. It just doesn't make sense to quarrel on the way. Quarreling is not God's desire for the family of Israel." And now Christ, the better Joseph, has come. He has also sent us into a brief period of separation until his return. He has made every provision for us during the separation through his word and the gift of the Holy Spirit. He has promised a joyful reunion involving perfect, eternal fellowship with himself and with our fellow citizens of heaven. And his message to us during our brief time as sojourners before the time of his return, one of the last things he said to us, is contained in his high priestly prayer, where he said, "Father, I pray that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you." His message to us is, do not quarrel on the way. That's not what I want for my citizens. That's not part of God's plan for the family of Christ. His plan is for you to yield your relationships to him by forbearing with one another in love. Before leaving the topic of yielding our relationships to Christ and forbearance, I want to briefly look at the first part of verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Let it be known. A reasonable person is kind and gentle. They listen carefully with an aim to understand. They're teachable and open to changing their views. They're not excessively demanding of others in their expectations. An unreasonable person is the opposite of this. Yielding your relationships to Christ as a citizen of heaven means striving to be such a reasonable person that you are famous for it. In fact, citizens of heaven are actually commanded in our text to be famous for their reasonableness. That's a convicting command for me. You know, are you famous for reasonableness or famous for unreasonableness? It's convicting for me because in my life, I often expect perfection of others and very high standards and do not tolerate mistakes or small offenses against me. That is not a reasonable expectation of the general population in the world. It's not a reasonable expectation of fellow citizens of heaven. We're among fallen people. We are fallen ourselves. I need to yield more in forbearance and in reasonableness to honor Christ's reputation because I am a citizen of his kingdom. We now turn to the second part of the citizen's call, which is to yield your heart to Christ in prayer. We'll be looking at verse 4 and 6 for this part of the citizen's call. Verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And verse 6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Our king has two commands for the hearts of his citizens. First, in verse 4, find your joy in me. Let your heart find your joy in me. And second, in verse 6, let your heart trust in my provision, and so honor me as your loving king. Consider first the king's command to find your joy in himself. his command for your heart to rejoice in the Lord. Last month, I looked at with you 17 exhortations in chapters 1, 2, and 3 that we should go to Christ for joy. And 18 and 19 times now in the book of Philippians, go to Christ for your joy. If your heart has secret, sinful sources of joy, you are not honoring or yielding to your King. If your heart is indifferent to his grace, his word, his invitation to worship and prayer, indifferent to the glory of his name or his fame spreading throughout the nations, if you are indifferent to these things, then they do not fill your heart with unspeakable joy. You are not fully honoring or yielding to your King. But I find myself in those places sometimes. I find myself seeking joy elsewhere, and I find myself indifferent to the joys of Christ's glory. What can we do? What can we do as a people who have perpetual problems with our affections? The human heart does not really have much capacity on its own to respond very well to commands to stop loving one thing and start loving something else. When we have problems with our affections, I would suggest we need to return to Psalm 66, which I studied with you last August together. We need God to change our affections as an act of his grace in response to prayer. Look back again with me at Psalm 66, verse 16 to 18. Psalm 66, 16 to 18. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. This psalmist formerly had a problem with cherishing iniquity. He was going to the wrong place for joy. But that is a thing of the past because God did something remarkable for the psalmist's soul, to the extent that he wanted to tell people all about it. The psalmist cried out to God for mercy, and God put high praise on the psalmist's tongue. God gave the psalmist affection for God, where that affection was previously lacking. So when the affections of your heart do not reflect your status as a citizen of heaven or the loveliness and gloriness of Christ your King, do not try to straighten out those affections on your own. Go to God in prayer, cry out to him with your mouth, and ask him to put high praise on your tongue. Ask him to do that work for your soul. Ask him every day, and he will draw you more and more to a place of rejoicing in himself. So he commands us in our hearts to rejoice in himself, and he commands us also to trust in his provision through prayer. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. There are many things that can worry us and make us anxious in our hearts. Kids, health, finances, work, school, conflicts, relationships, physical dangers to ourselves or people close to us, even persecution or the threat of it. If we do not bring these worries and anxieties of our hearts to the Lord in prayer, we are not honoring him as the King who provides and the King who loves us and the King who has the power to do something about it. Imagine if Joseph's brothers and father, having received a promise of provision and abundant evidence of Joseph's love and ability to provide and an invitation to come back to receive that provision, never went back to Egypt because they worried he would not provide for them. That would have dishonored Joseph as the vice ruler in charge of Egypt, in charge of famine provisions and his ability to provide. It would have dishonored him. It would have also dishonored him as their loving family member who made promises to provide. And on top of that, not only would they have dishonored him, they also would have starved. Imagine alternatively that you were doing fine financially and that you loved your children and had every intention to provide for them, but then they went and knocked on your neighbor's door to ask for food. And they told your neighbor that they think that you, their own father, either does not love them or is not able to provide for them. What a dishonor that would be. And so we dishonor Christ when we hold our worries in our heart without trusting in his kingly provision by bringing our supplications to him in grateful prayer. Our text also talks about what happens when we bring our worries to Christ in prayer, but for that, we're going to return to that when we consider the citizen's confidence. Before we do that, we will consider the third part of the citizen's call, which is that you are called to yield your mind to Christ. Yield your mind to Christ in study, meditation, and virtuous work. And let's look at this call in verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about these things. As citizens of Christ's kingdom, our minds are to be actively engaged on the things of the kingdom. The list of the virtues to which our thoughts are called describe God. They describe Christ. They describe the Word of God. The Bible is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise. We need to think on the Bible deeply, meditate on it, and study it. The Bible, you could say, is the constitution of our kingdom. And our citizens must know it deeply and think on how it shapes their lives. Citizens are called to set their mind on Scripture, but you can see this passage as also calling us to set our minds on virtuous work. In Genesis 1, we are given a mandate to fill the earth and subdue it and exercise dominion over it. A very wide range of useful work can be done in response to this honorable, commendable, and excellent mandate that we have in this world. Research, designing and building things, coding, teaching, risk management, providing health care, planning, organizing, scheduling, meeting. In fact, any work that you do requires thinking to do it well. And doing this thinking as unto the Lord is a worthy response to the citizen call to think on virtuous things. We do not always succeed in this call, and there are really two ways where we fail in the calling to think on virtuous things. Two ways in which we fail to yield our minds to Christ. The first is thinking about non-virtuous things. Our minds can be fertile grounds for silent and hidden idolatry. They can be petri dishes for thinking about impure, worldly, and selfish things that infect our hearts, that infect our minds, that infect our souls. Now, that's the first way, is putting our mind to really non-virtuous things. The second way of failing in this calling to yield our minds to Christ is to not think about anything at all by turning our minds off. Endless scrolling on our phones, binging on TV, phone games, video games, alcohol, opioids. There are opportunities all around us to turn our minds off in disobedience to the citizen call to think on virtuous things. Pastor Thomas spoke a couple weeks ago about a brother who had to give up alcohol. He was talking about me in that sermon. When I was running the business, I was anxious about many things. And instead of taking my worries to the Lord in prayer, I got in the habit of turning my brain off. I didn't primarily struggle with drunkenness, although I'm ashamed to say it did escalate to that on a few occasions. But even without drunkenness, what I struggled with was habitually seeking my peace in the brain off, checked out feeling I got from two or three drinks. Not enough to get drunk, but enough to kind of turn my brain off. I did that instead of seeking peace in God, and instead of keeping my brain on to think on the virtuous things of Philippians 4, verse 8. In that kind of mentally checked out state, my defenses were also sometimes weakened against impure thoughts. And so my first sin was to not bring my anxieties to the Lord in prayer. My second was to habitually turn my mind off as a refuge using alcohol. And the third was then to turn my mind to impure things. But I thank God for his mercy. One day he grabbed a hold of me and convicted me by his Holy Spirit that I must never drink alcohol again. And he has enabled me by his power to obey that conviction for a long time now. Many of my brothers and sisters in Christ can enjoy alcohol responsibly without sin. But for me, because of a particular weakness in my flesh, I can't. The risk to my citizen calling is too great, and I must never drink it again. Just before moving on, I want to say that if you think this may be the case for you, if you think that you may need to cut something out of your life completely that is taking your mind off Christ, maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's video games, maybe it's something else, all I can say is do it. You will not regret it. And if you want to talk about it, I can be here for that. Just give me a call, send me a text, or grab me after the service. We'll talk. We'll talk through it and pray through it together. So besides having a chat with me, what else can you do if your mind is not currently meeting the citizen call to think on things of virtue? Your mind is disengaged, turned off, engrossed in impure, worldly, or selfish things. You need to take practical steps to cultivate mental discipline in your life. Set a time. Pick up the Bible. Read it. Memorize it. Reflect on it. And write down your reflections. Make a habit of evaluating your thoughts. Are they pure or impure? Take them captive and reject any thoughts that are not aligned with the virtues of Philippians 4, verse 8. Confess the sins that take place only in your mind and evaluate the things in your life which you may be using to turn your brain off. Maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's Instagram reels, maybe it's YouTube shorts. Either get it under control if that's what you need to do, or cut it out completely if that's what you need to do, under the guidance and conviction of the Holy Spirit. But as you seek to bring your mind into yielding to Christ in what you think on, do none of this, none of it, in your own strength. I want you to look with me at Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2. Does it tell you, transform yourself and renew your mind? It doesn't tell you that, and thank God it doesn't. Transformational mind renewal is a lifelong work that God does in you as an act of grace in Christ. It says, be transformed. It's something that happens to you. It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not transform yourself and renew your mind. So we have looked at the citizen call to yield your relationships to Christ in forbearance, to yield your heart to Christ in prayer, and to yield your mind to Christ through study, meditation, and virtuous work. This yielding is done not in our own strength, but by the work of God in our lives as we strive for him in faith. So what is the result for a citizen increasingly yielding to Christ in these three areas? For this, we turn to the final section of our message as we consider the confidence of a yielding citizen, the citizen's confidence. For citizens who yield to Christ, our text today promises deeper joy, deeper hope, deeper fellowship, and deeper peace with God. When you yield your mind to Christ to think on excellent, pure, and praiseworthy things, the glory of his excellence and the perfection of his word will fill your heart with unspeakable joy to a greater and greater degree. When you yield your mind to Christ by keeping out the things that turn your brain off and keeping out the impure idols of the mind, you will be keeping out the things that rob you of your joy, that only give you a false joy. When you yield your heart to Christ by bringing your worries to Him in prayer, you will be unburdening yourself of a heavy load that also robs you of your joy. When you yield your relationships to Christ in forbearance, you will avoid or heal from conflicts that are robbing you of your joy. So this is how you come to obey the command to rejoice in the Lord, by yielding your relationships, your heart, and your mind to Christ your King. In doing so, you will experience deeper joy. You will also experience deeper hope and fellowship with other believers. When you yield your relationships to Christ, in view of the fact that you and other believers share the same grace, are written in the same book of life, and have the same eternity to spend together, you will experience greater hope for heaven and greater fellowship with your church family, starting now. And finally, you will experience deeper peace. When you yield your heart to Christ in prayer, verse 7 tells us that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You will experience deeper peace when you empty your heart to God in trusting and grateful supplication. This peace will be sufficient. It will be sufficient to guard your heart and preserve your faith. This doesn't mean you will have perfect peace immediately. You will have deeper peace over time and perfect peace eventually. You know, the command to not be anxious and the promise that you will experience God's peace, they can be hard to understand sometimes when faced with the reality of our own lives and the grip of worry and anxiety that it can hold onto our hearts. If you go to God in trusting prayer with your burdens, and after that you still feel anxiety and worry, you're not being disobedient. You're not being disobedient to the command, and God is not failing in His promise to give you peace. It doesn't say that the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will immediately and completely guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say immediately and completely. It says that this peace surpasses understanding. We don't always understand how that peace applies to us. His ways are above our ways. The peace will come in God's timing, and it will only be complete on the day of Christ. But for now, it comes in His timing and in His measure. And it's sufficient to guard our hearts. That's the promise that we have. If your heart is burdened with worries and anxiety, my heart aches for you in that journey because I cannot promise a perfect and immediate solution. But I urge you to never stop yielding your heart full of burdens to Christ in prayer for supplication. He will give you His peace in His timing and in His measure, and He will give His perfect peace to you when He welcomes you into glory. So what does it mean to be a citizen of Canada? Are we indeed the first post-national state where being a citizen means nothing? Is there a distinct set of Canadian values to which new citizens must adhere? To tell you the truth, I have only a passing interest in these temporary questions, because our true citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. All things are subject to Christ because He is King of the kingdom where we have our citizenship. So what does it mean to be a citizen of heaven where Christ is King and all things are subject to His kingship? It means we must yield every area of our lives to Christ the King. From today's text, it means that we must yield our relationships to Christ, our hearts to Christ, and our minds to Christ. This yielding does not come naturally, and we cannot do it on our own, but God transforms us more and more into yielding citizens as an act of his grace when we go to him in faith. And we will yield more deeply. We will experience deeper joy, deeper fellowship, deeper hope, and deeper peace. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have invited us into your kingdom, that you do not require perfection for us to enter your kingdom, but that you welcome new citizens beset with weakness. We thank you for your call to yield every aspect of our lives to you, and we pray that you would help us to answer that call. We pray that you would help us to yield our relationships, our hearts, and our minds to you more deeply. And we thank you for the peace, the hope, and the fellowship, and the joy that you give to us as you sanctify us to be closer and closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.